Well, we do find ourselves in Titus, and so we are in Titus chapter 1, and we are going to be in verses 10 through 13 this morning. Titus 1, verses 10 through 13. We've finished up our study on the attributes and the qualifications of godly elders. We finished that up last week. We had four parts to it. I know that seemed like a lot to get through, but it was, I'm sure, enriching and helpful to understand why God gave us elders, as well as to understand that we don't, as a church, grow elders out of nothing, but we have to intentionally cultivate godly leaders. And so we have to be a church family and have homes within our church that cultivate this type of leadership. And today, as we get to chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, we're going to see a part of what the elders do, and they address the wolf in the room. So let's read verses 10 through 13. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And as we spend some time in our introduction, please turn to Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Well, in the days when wolves roamed the land, wolf stories dominated folklore. To help kids recognize the inherent danger of going out into the forest alone, of course, there's the three piggies and the big bad wolf. There's Little Red Riding Hood, whose grandma is, of course, not grandma, but a wolf. And then there is one of the most terrifying Disney cartoons ever, Lambert. How many of you have seen Lambert? If you haven't, go ahead and look that up. I was absolutely terrified when I saw that as a child. Anyways, the main protagonist is, of course, in Lambert, the big bad wolf. Snarling, drooling, thin, emaciated, and starving for sheep flesh. And it scared me. I can't relive it, so. All right, let's move on. I'm just kidding. In real life, wolves, okay? Wolves are basically big dogs, right? And they are opportunists. And so when humanity grew close to their territory or food became scarce, they were happy to lurk in the shadows and wait for the easy kill, whether that be a little person, rarely, or a hapless sheep that would happen to wander nearby, much more common. And so it's not surprising that we see a lot of folklore and stories about the danger that comes with wolves. And it is also none surprising that Jesus frequently compared false teachers to wolves who will destroy the flock. And what's most troubling is that they often come from within. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So, of course, when God's flock really needs is faithful shepherds, not false shepherds. Simply a hired hand will not do. We need invested shepherds who care for the flock as their own, who know Jesus to be the chief shepherd and do his bidding. And like Jesus, are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. You might remember John 10 when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. Just listen to a few of these verses, John 10, 11, and 12. Jesus says, "I am that good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and he scatters them. You see, pastors must not be simply hired hands. We must be vigilant shepherds. And really, that's the image that Paul uses in Acts chapter 20 as well. In Acts 20, Paul gives his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And one of the frequent themes that we see in this address is a vigilance that is needed against false teachers. Because without guardians, these false teachers will end up devouring the flock. And so the pastoral imperative at the end of his words here to the Ephesian elders is stay alert for wolves. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Read with me, Acts 20, verse 28. He's exhorting these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And you notice these wolves aren't just coming from outside. Paul warns them that within their own midst, perhaps even within their own elder board, there will be wolves who come in, and so they are to remain alert. These wolves will not just come lurking in the shadows. They will try to infiltrate, like Jesus said, in sheep's clothing. See, in a lot of ways, this is inevitable. The church really should desire all men to be saved, and so therefore the church willingly opens our doors to all men and all women. Because we want people to know the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. But along with the sheep and maybe goats who come in, there will also be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so in every church, faithful pastors must learn to confront false teachers, to address the wolf in the room. And that's the thing, isn't it? It's not an elephant in the room. It's not like the false teachers are always obvious to everybody, the biggest thing in the room, with a flashing sign around their neck saying, false teacher, warning, warning. No, false teachers often come disguised as angels of light. They come with hints of truth, half-truths, that aim to lure away sheep. So turn back to Titus, chapter 1. I want you to see here that the main thrust up to this point in the letter has been how to set up healthy churches. Right? That's the whole point for why Titus was left in Crete. Titus 1, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And how do you create order out of disorder? Well, you do so by appointing elders in every single town or every single church as I directed you. And if anyone is above reproach, so what type of men are to be elders? It's men who are above reproach in every area of their life. Godly leadership always begins with men who are, first of all, godly. And the most obvious place to see a man's character is going to be in his home. And so the first quality of godly leaders that he addresses here in verse 6 is the home. And then he gets into his general character in all spheres of life in verses 7 and 8. And finally, he gets to the function of an elder in verse 9. Essentially, there are three functions in verse 9. He is to know the word of God, he is to teach sound doctrine, and he is to then rebuke those who contradict it. And apparently, the need for rebuke was especially pertinent in these churches in Crete, because the rest of chapter 1 highlights the need to rebuke the wolf in the room. This led John Calvin to note, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with a means for doing both. So this morning, we're going to look at three responses to wolves in the church. These are three actions to take that will help us guard against false teachers. Well, today, wolves not only will show up in the church, but very often wolves show up in our social media feeds, on the television screens. Certainly, they are present in Amazon's top-selling Christian book lists. And so pastors must remain vigilant, on the lookout for wolves, but part of our job is to equip you all to be discerning and to be able to identify wolves in the community as you engage with your social media, as you engage with Amazon and look to buy a good book, so you can understand the difference between true and false doctrines to help you realize when poison is being served. So can we ratchet up the sobriety for a few minutes this morning? False teaching isn't simply an issue of preference. This isn't a sermon on why shades of green are the best color to paint your home, or why my generation's taste in music is far superior to yours. Look, we are dealing with timeless matters that have ramifications on eternity. And since there will often be wolves in the room, who threaten to lead astray and devour many, let's be serious for a few minutes and think carefully on this topic. Well, our first response to wolves in the church is, number one, recognize false teachers who infiltrate the church. We got to recognize them. Look, when a child gets abducted, we all receive an Amber Alert on our phones, and that Amber Alert generally includes some basic descriptions of the car and, if possible, the person who took the child. That's what Paul does in verse 10. He gives us a profile of a spiritual terrorist so that you can be alert to it and understand what you're looking for in false teachers. There's a description so we can identify danger and stay away. Well, verse 10 begins with the word for, giving us clarification for really what had just come right before it. And so let's read verse 10 in the context of verse 9. Verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, speaking of elders, right? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And why are they to rebuke those who contradict it? For, verse 10 says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Right? It's many here who've entered the church as false teachers. That's what the fourth word says. For there are many who have come in. And so it has been for 2,000 plus years. False teachers try to enter the church. They are first identified as, what does it say? Insubordinate. The many who come into the church, even up to today, often are insubordinate, meaning they know what to do and they don't do it. You see, it's very likely here that these false teachers have been exposed to Christianity and that they know some of what Jesus taught. Perhaps they even claim to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but ultimately they think that they know better. They frankly don't care much about what God's word says, and if you point that out to them, they will simply say, that's just your interpretation. So they are insubordinate. Next, they're called empty talkers and deceivers. You see that, right? They are insubordinate, and then they are empty talkers and deceivers. To be an empty talker means what they say sounds nice, but it really doesn't have the weight of God's word behind it. It's fluff. Or to use an older analogy, it's like chaff that the wind blows away. It might be delivered in messages that are full of stories that sound really fun and interesting to listen to. Or perhaps a message that appeals to our fears, because we all know that fears motivate us. Maybe it's a message that appeals to our propensity to want to feel comfortable. Right? False teachers can be very interesting to listen to, even if they are vacuous and fluff. So they're empty talkers, and then they are deceivers. These false teachers deceive, in a sense, because they are so attractive. But often that attraction is like fire in a pan, right? Bright, hot for a second, immediately dying out. Yet sadly, some false teachers continue to deceive for years and years and generations upon generations as false religions take root in families and even whole cultures and societies. Like massive world religions that take root in a culture, like the evils of Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism, or even the Christian cults like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Oneness Pentecostals. Tragically, false religions often deceive far across the bounds of just one generation as people get stuck in these false teaching systems. As the descriptions of these false teachers continue, Paul starts to get even more specific about what's going on here. Look at the end of verse 10. He says these false teachers that need to be rebuked, they are especially those of the circumcision party. So yes, many of the false teachers are likely Jews here. That's what he's appealing to, the circumcision party, referring to the Jewish practice of circumcision. You see, Judaism, as it is now practiced, is a wicked perversion fueled by demonic lies that Jesus is not the Messiah. Many Jews hate Jesus far more than even Muslims do. And although we are certainly clear on the fact that the Bible promises a future for Israel, when they will one day on a large scale repent and embrace Christ as Savior, current Jewish practices, like all false religions, are a deceptive evil. And Jewish antagonism against Christianity is a very common problem, especially in the early church. Just read Galatians 1 and 2. Just read the entirety of the book of Acts. Who kills Christians first? It is Jews. See, many of the early churches struggled, and all the struggles centered on Jewish hatred of Christ and his followers, and a clear rejection of the gospel. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we're to be anti-Semitic or to hate Jews or something like this, but it does mean we have to understand that Judaism is not a good religion at this point. They have perverted the truth of the gospel. They have rejected Christ as their Lord and Savior, just like the rest of the world religions. Now, to make it more obvious that Paul has Jews in mind, we know that Crete was known to have a large Jewish population, and perhaps many of these churches were full of formerly Jewish individuals who genuinely converted to Christ. But the rest of the Jews who didn't convert to Christ, they absolutely hated that fact. And so they doubled down on their rituals, like circumcision, as the way to make God happy, as a way to get right with God. You see, so much of false teaching back then and today is all focused on what you can do to make God like you, to make God appreciate you, to make God embrace you, what you can do to get what you want from God. So the first step to address wolves is to recognize them. Right? For there are many who are insubordinate, who are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Well, growing up in California, on our street, we had several oleander bushes. They are particularly beautiful bushes with slender, dark green leaves and long, blooming pink flowers. And every spring, there'd be this pop of color that drew us as kids to examine them. But I do remember my mom was very firm with us. She would repeatedly tell us that we cannot, that we must not go near or even touch these bushes. Why? Well, it's because oleanders are particularly poisonous. While touching them certainly would not kill you, if a child were to eat any part of the plant, even the roots, the toxins could be fatal. And so a good mom makes sure her kids know, don't run out into the street and don't touch the oleander bush. Listen, false teachers are deadly, serious matters. T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers are false teachers. Hillsong and most Methodist churches in the United States support a false gospel. Joel Osteen and Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, are false teachers. We must not be afraid to name names of false teachers and recognize when false teaching infiltrates the church. And the first step is to recognize false teaching. Some of you might know I'm about to begin a major life milestone. I'm about to enter the phase of my life where I will be teaching a child of mine to drive for the next 7 or 8 years. And there's one thing that I know I will tell them. When you see a crazy driver, don't challenge him for crazy points. You know what I'm talking about, right? They come up behind you and you're like, I'm going to get in front of them, keep them from going. Or they go in front of you and you push on the gas and get right behind them. Don't challenge them for crazy points. In fact, let them go. Let them be crazy. And get as far away as you can from crazy. Slow down. Recognize the crazy and stay away. And so it is with false teachers. Recognize the crazy and stay away. But occasionally, we do not have the luxury of staying away because the false teachers are already infiltrating the church. If the wolf is in the room, then the next response is necessary. Response number 2, restrain false teaching to help families thrive. Restrain false teaching to help families thrive. A few months ago, when that crazy man stabbed the Ukrainian woman to death in North Carolina, I'm sure we wish someone would have restrained him. That somehow he wouldn't have been allowed to ride that train without a ticket. His frenetic violence should have been silenced, but it wasn't, and tragedy struck. You see, many of false teachers have been allowed to continue in churches with equally dire consequences. But instead of just one woman dead, millions are deceived and on their way to hell. See, false teaching must be restrained as far as we are able. And while verse 10 focuses on the description of false teaching and false teachers, verse 11 now focuses on what our response to false teachers that are here should be, and really the deadly fruit that comes from false teaching. Look at verse 11. He says, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. To silence them is literally to gag them, to cover their mouth, and has a broader meaning of restraining them, removing their platform, to remove all opportunities to deceive. Well, of course, this means we talk about the dangers of false teaching in conversations with friends and fellow church members. It means that we certainly do not recommend or support ministries that we know to be based on false teaching. It also means that we don't use the church as a forum for dialogue with false teachers and false religions. It means we don't partner with the Methodist church down the street because their leadership embraces a false gospel. And so we do whatever we can to reduce the influence of false gospels on our church family. Now in Crete, what was the fruit from these false teachers? Look down at verse 11. What was the results of their false teaching? Well, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Right? They are upsetting whole families, deceiving some members of the families and getting rich doing it. Right? A benefit that the false teachers seem to crave is money and power or authority. It says they are teaching for shameful gain. And these men loved authority that comes when you teach spiritual truths to people. You guys understand that. Many of you come to me with difficult situations. You come to elders with challenging things in your life. And when you come to us, there's a degree of respect that is given to us to give wise counsel to you. And there's a bit of power and authority that is bestowed on us by God as we lead the church in this way. And that's attractive to some people. It's attractive to false teachers to try and get that sort of power and influence and authority. But there's also a love of money. You see, the prosperity gospel is not a new invention. It's been around for millennia now. It's this false idea that Jesus died not necessarily to save us from our sin, but to make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And that the only thing holding us back from wild and lavish success on life on our terms is a lack of faith in God. That's the crux of the prosperity gospel. And isn't it sad that this wolf-like message draws in the neediest in the world? Right? The prosperity gospel is alive and well in Africa. It is alive and well in India. And it simply was just exported in its current form from the poorest neighborhoods of America all around the globe. But here is a similar description of the prosperity gospel way back in Titus, way back in the first century early church. You see, these false teachers were preaching their Jewish-flavored works-based system of get rich, get God to help you for your own shameful gain. And it decimated families because it preys on our sinful, self-serving inclinations. Right? I hope you know that your marriage will crumble before your eyes if you can't get past your self-love. If you can't figure out that marriages don't work when you try to get what's best for you out of your spouse, your marriage will fall apart. I hope you realize that marriage is supposed to reflect the selfless love of God pictured in the gospel. Beloved, our greatest need is not a lack of money. Our greatest need is not recovery from a particularly difficult health situation. Our greatest need is to address our sin problem before a holy God. And that greatest need only comes through the gift of Jesus Christ. And it only comes when you first recognize this greatest need, when you first recognize that we are all fallen short of God's standard of perfection. And based on trying hard to get right with God, we would only get death. We would only deserve hell. And so God sent his only son, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate with the enthusiastic support of the Jews. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose again 3 days later, victorious over sin. All so that your sin could be covered and declared righteous and come to God as you are. That God might place your sin on his son and credit you with his righteousness, declaring you to be right by grace alone, through faith alone. Why did he do it that way? So that our biggest problem could be remedied. So that we could be reconciled with our Creator God. for all who would trust in Christ's sufficient sacrifice, who would turn from their sin and follow Christ as Lord over all, will indeed be saved. This is the message that helps families thrive. Because we are to live out this God-like, selfless, sacrificial love in our homes, not simply try to get whatever we want out of life. Not so that we can get more treat yourself days. You see, the false teachers and the false gospels often promote a self-serving, man-made religion that tears down families because it lets sin abound. Just look at the poor areas in America. You see, the single greatest indicator of childhood poverty is children born out of wedlock in single-parent homes. No doubt the false religion of do whatever feels right, whenever it feels right, live for what you want most, is not conducive to a thriving family. See, I can assure you that elders are doing what we can to restrain false teaching in our church. And I hope you too will first recognize false teaching and then do what you can to keep it from entering into your homes. And the surest way to spot false teaching is by knowing the true. You know, they teach tellers how to identify counterfeit bills by teaching them all the details found on the real bills, right? And so it is with the gospel. You identify the false by knowing the real. Spend time in God's word. Saturate your days with memorized scripture and biblical prayer. Not so that you can get what you want from God, but so that you can have the highest joy of knowing your Creator and the reconciliation that He offers us in Christ Jesus. But even after recognizing false teaching and doing what we can to restrain false teachers, occasionally they still have a platform. And certainly there are plenty of those who follow Christ who might want to parrot back some of their lies that they're hearing on television or on a podcast. And so our third response to the false teaching of wolves is number three, rebuke false teachers for their good. Rebuke false teachers for their good. Well, I do know that Pastor Matt is watching. He texted me earlier, and so I'll share this story about you, Pastor Matt. Look straight into the camera. This is for you. I've entered the phase of our relationship where we feel quite comfortable pointing out when we have something in our teeth in public. You know, when you first meet somebody, you kind of like just look away and you hope they don't know it and you just don't want to say anything, right? Matt and I work very comfortable with that. In fact, at a recent event that we are at, he did that very thing. He pointed out what was going on with my mouth, that somehow I had neglected to swallow down the rest of that leafy green vegetable or spice or whatever was blocking my tooth. You see, a good friend doesn't let a brother walk around with cilantro unaware. I think we intuitively get the idea that there are times to point out flaws, times to help each other notice our faults. In fact, it's necessary if we want to grow. But almost every one of us struggles with this. Every single one of us struggles with wanting to defend ourselves when we are pointed out that we have sin. So maybe not the cilantro. I'm glad that someone points out the cilantro, but when sin gets pointed out, we are quick to defend ourselves, quick to explain away why what we did wasn't a big deal. Even if we had kind of done some bad things, it's not that bad. We're quick to stretch the truth, and we often become parables of the Proverbs. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Proverbs 12:1 says, "The one who loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." You see, when we understand that correction is healthy for us, we'll grow. We'll start to change for the better. And sometimes, this is fascinating to me, sometimes even false teachers themselves, when they are corrected, will soften their hearts to embrace change. We certainly know it would be for their good if they changed their false teaching ways. And so as we look at verses 12 and 13, we'll learn that we should be willing to rebuke false teachers really for their good. Paul starts by piling on the evidence that these false teachers are not simply your garden variety Jewish heretics. They have fully imbibed the flaws of the Cretan culture. Look at verse 12. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, this is a quote from Epimenides, a Cretan prophet from the 6th or 7th century BC, and his observation of his own culture was repeatedly proven to be true. In the 3rd century, a couple hundred years after he wrote this, it was said, Cretans are thieves from way back, pirates. They never think along legal terms. And by Paul's day, in Greek-speaking lands, a common epithet was to call liars Cretans. In fact, that's come into today. And so here, 600 years later, we see Paul himself quoting from Epimenides that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. To call them evil beasts means that they are animal-like in their inability to care about anyone but themselves, right? Animals do not care. They just do what animals do. They don't have moral inclinations. They get what they want when they want. And their actions were often motivated by, what else does it say? Laziness and gluttony. In other words, getting as much as they possibly could with as little effort as possible. I mean, that describes our culture today, doesn't it? The culture infiltrated the synagogues first, and then the Christian churches that followed. And because cultural sins are always hard to recognize when everyone's doing it, despite what our culture might tell you, we need to identify sins of our culture and weed them out of our lives. So listen, wellness, self-care, yoga are not the secrets to lifelong happiness. Christ is. And systematic oppression by the hegemonic culture is not our world's biggest problem. Sin is. And so it was in Crete, where dishonesty reigned, and so did a gluttonous appetite for whatever fancy captured their attention. The culture infected the church and tinted the type of false teaching that was found in these churches, because ultimately the stereotype was true. So Paul says at the beginning of verse 13, right? He quotes this ancient Cretan prophet, and then he says, this testimony is true. I mean, how do you like that, right? He's not saying I'm quoting it and it's kind of true. No, he's quoting it and it's absolutely true. And then he gives a command as a result of the truthfulness of this type of false teaching. Evil beasts, liars, gluttonous. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Or did you catch that? This is not like a piglet rebuke. Excuse me, maybe that thing you did one time that might have been, well, perhaps not the greatest. I could totally be wrong, but what do you think? I mean, is it wrong? That's not a rebuke. Certainly is not a sharp rebuke. This is the type of rebuke where you use your dad or your mom voice rebuke. Like the time I talked to a boy on my baseball team who was incessantly talking about how hard everything was and how terrible he was. I got down to his eye level, looked him in the eyes, and said, James, that's not his name, but I'll say it anyway, James, you cannot speak that way on this team anymore. No one cares if you fail, but we cannot have you repeatedly tell everyone how hard everything is for you and how terrible you are. Do you understand me? And he didn't do it anymore. It's an effective tool, this sharp rebuke. And there are definitely times for a sharp rebuke, especially when false teachers are beginning to take root in the heart of your church or in the heart of your friend. I mean, how much do you have to hate someone to let them march merrily on their way to hell and follow false teaching? It reminds me of the Spurgeon quote I have in my office. If sinners be damned, at least let them to leap to hell over our bodies with our arms wrapped about their legs. Ultimately, because a sharp rebuke is a tool that God calls us to use to wake up false teachers out of the slumber of their lies, we need to faithfully rebuke sharply. It's for their good. So he says, verse 13 continues, right? Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, right? That their faith might become healthy. But certainly we pray for Joel Osteen that he might wake up to the heresy he's peddled and he might be soundly converted. But it's a bit far-fetched that any of us will get a chance to actually speak to that Joel. Instead, it's much more likely that we'll get a chance to talk to maybe the naive woman who thinks false teacher Joel is actually brother Joel. Or the one who gullibly parrots back the false teaching that they've heard on the phone this last week. Well, brothers and sisters, let's not shy away from a sharp rebuke, from clearly, winsomely, and boldly confronting the lies that find their way in. And by God's grace, we pray that they might be humble enough to repent, to learn, and have sound faith in Jesus Christ. Well, even after reading verse 13, some people, no doubt, still have a hard time thinking that the Bible would encourage anything close to a sharp rebuke. And that's because so many think that the Bible is all about puppies, unicorns, and smiles. It's a book full of the feels and positive vibes, kindness only. Rebuke simply does not fit this paradigm, especially a sharp rebuke. To help us understand that the Bible is actually all about sharp rebukes, I'm going to quote J. Gresham Machen, who wrote this about 100 years ago, and it is as true today as it was back then. Listen to this quote. Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. You see, the New Testament is a polemic book almost from beginning to end. Some years ago, I was in a company of teachers of the Bible in the colleges and other educational institutions of America. One of the most eminent theological professors in the country made in an address, and in it, he admitted that there are unfortunate controversies about doctrine in the epistles of Paul. But, said he, in effect, the real essence of Paul's teaching is found in the hymn to Christian love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we can avoid controversy today if we will only devote the chief attention to that inspiring hymn. In reply, I am bound to say that the example was singularly ill chosen. You see, that hymn to Christian love is in the midst of a great polemic passage. It would never have been written if Paul had been opposed to controversy with error in the church. It was because his soul was stirred within him by a wrong use of the spiritual gifts that he was able to write that glorious hymn. So it is always in the church. Every really great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of truth. End quote. You see, God has called, especially pastors, to be bold enough to follow God's call to rebuke false teaching sharply. To let the tenor, the tone, and the content of a rebuke match the sobriety of the occasion of false teaching. But pastors are not made in a vacuum. They are raised up in churches that take seriously the charge for all of us to graciously, even sharply at times, rebuke one another if sin remains. And so, brother and sister, let us be a church that faithfully confronts sin and that aims to be imminently confrontable. It's for our good, just as it is for the good of the false teacher. Listen, if you're a sheep, wolves are not to be trifled with. We cannot pretend like false teaching is like breaking the speed limit by 10 miles per hour, a minor infraction, almost unpunishable. False teaching is satanic. And false religions are perhaps the greatest stronghold of demonic activity on earth today. Every false religion. And so, if a friend, or especially a professing Christian, begins to spew heresy, don't delay. Love them enough to rebuke them sharply. Keep them from sharing the lies with others and pray that God might do a work in their hearts. Well, there's a few more verses in chapter 1 as Paul continues to give instruction on addressing the wolf in the room, but our time is out. And so we'll finish up chapter 1 next time we get together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time where we get to study your word and where we get to understand your teaching on addressing false teachers in the church. Lord, help us to be those who do not play with fire. Help us to be those who do not pretend like false teaching is simply no big deal, or that perhaps some false teachers have some good things to say. Help us to be faithful to look at false teaching, to recognize false teaching where it is to be found, and to run from it, to stray from it. Lord, and if false teaching does remain in our church, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be those who silence false teaching and who rebuke false teaching sharply. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to see the glory of the truth of the gospel as our greatest joy and hope in all of life. Help us to love you more as a result of your goodness and kindness to us. Help us to be ever aware of the great need that this whole world has for salvation in Christ alone. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.